We are in week four of John's first century biography of Jesus, and we are in chapter 1, verse 35, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. We've been saying for some time now that we are living today in what many people refer to as a post-Christian culture. The fact is, as David Kinnaman puts it in his new book, Faith for Exiles, young non-Christians are avoiding Christianity, and young Christians are abandoning the church. And one of the biggest reasons is because the culture we live in today is opposed to faith. It is opposed to submitting to all authority, especially God's authority, and it's opposed to anyone who thinks that what they believe is right and other people are wrong. You do you is the mantra of today. And the gravitational pull of this you do you culture is something we live in every single day. Now, yeah, you're right. I know this has been around a long time. The church has always, and Christians have always struggled with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what is new is just how persistent and how strong the gravitational pull of the culture actually is. Now, I want you to think about this. Like, how do people make sense of the world today? Well, I mean, we turn to our devices, cell phones, tablets, iPads, TVs, computers, Google searches. We turn to screens and we use the screens in our pockets as counselors and entertainers and instructors and even sex educators. Now, don't get me wrong, Google searches do have wonderful benefits. I mean, who hasn't had their life improved by finding the right information at the right time on the internet, like watching a step-by-step tutorial on YouTube about how to replace the ball float in your toilet. Very, very helpful. Or listening to your favorite song on Spotify, or discovering a new recipe for vegetarian lasagna, or shopping for a friend's birthday gift online before you forget, or winning a bet with that foolish person disagreeing with you that the villain in the first Die Hard movie is actually Alan Rickman and not Jeremy Irons. I'm sure you've had that discussion before, but anyway. But as Kinnaman puts it, he says, screens are magic portals to more rabbit holes than Alice could visit in 1,000 lifetimes. And too many of us are sucked down and pulled down into those rabbit holes one after another. So make no mistake about it, we are living in digital Babylon today. Screens shape how we think, how we talk, how we feel, how we act, and many of us are willingly held captive by them. One more time, many of us are willingly held captive by them. Pop culture is our filter for reality. Websites, apps, movies, TV, video games, music, social media, YouTube channels, podcasts are the grid by which we test what's true and real. The digital world blurs the lines between right and wrong and truth and lies and good and evil. And here's my point. Screens are discipling us. Our screens are discipling us. They shape us. They brainwash us. They picture for us many times a life that runs contrary to God's vision for our lives and for this world. And even by conservative estimates, research indicates that a typical young person spends nearly 20 times more hours per year using screen-driven material and media than taking in any kind of spiritual content. And I'm afraid that's not just true for the under 35 crowd. It's true for my generation as well. We are exiles in digital Babylon, and we're oblivious to the fact that screens are discipling us into lives that are pulled farther and farther away from God. So the question isn't, are you being discipled? The question is, who disciple are you, and do you realize that you are being discipled by digital Babylon? Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you know that the church talks a lot about discipleship and making disciples. And one of the very last things the resurrected Jesus said before he ascended back into into heaven was go into all the world and make disciples. Not just go and make converts, but go make disciples. But sometimes I wonder if we really understand what making disciples is actually all about. Because most often our discussions about discipleship are almost always devoid of any first century context, meaning that when Jesus said to his first disciples, "Come and follow me," what kind of relationship was he inviting them into? So this morning, what I want to do is I want to work through the text, but I also want to set the whole discussion about the call of discipleship in its first century context so we clearly understand the kind of relationship that Jesus calls these men into and what he's calling us into. Okay, so let's begin by reading the text. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus, and his name was Andrew, and he was Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter, the rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this story on one level is very simple and straightforward. Basically, you have John the Baptist who points two of his disciples to Jesus, and they leave John and they follow Jesus. And then one of those men, Andrew, goes to his brother Peter, who also follows him. And then they all go to another guy, Philip, who follows, and then he recruits Nathanael. It's a simple story. But it's a story that John the Evangelist wants to use to help us understand what it means to believe in Jesus. You remember that John's stated purpose for the book is found in chapter 20, verse 31. And John says there, "I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So every story that John records for us in this book was carefully chosen to show us who Jesus is and why he came, so that we would believe, that we would trust in, rely on, put all of our hope and confidence in him. Ultimately, it means to be in a relationship with Jesus, a trust relationship with him, so that all of our lives are shaped by our walk with him. And it means to swear uncompromising allegiance to Jesus. So whatever else is going on in the story, first and foremost, this story is showing us how the very first men that Jesus called as disciples, how they expressed their faith in him. And we see how they express faith in the names that they call him. Now, let me give you some background on exactly what Jesus called a discipleship actually meant and how these men understood what it meant to become a disciple of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a lot of things, and almost all the ways we think about Jesus are right here in this text. I mean, look at him. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called Rabbi, our teacher. He's called the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one of whom Moses wrote and the prophets spoke. He's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Most of us know him best as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. We know also that he was the long-awaited King of Israel. But if you were a first century Jew, and one Sabbath morning Jesus showed up in your synagogue and started teaching from the Torah or whatever, the odds are the category that you would put Jesus in was the category of rabbi. Rabbi is a Hebrew word meaning teacher. A rabbi was a teacher who would travel around from village to village and synagogue to synagogue with his yoke. His yoke was his set of teachings on the Torah and the Bible of his day. And rabbis back then were kind of like rock stars, but John Mayer has absolutely nothing on the hype of a first century Jewish rabbi, and that's what Jesus was, a young, brilliant rabbi or teacher. Now, just push pause a minute. You know that right now in our country is marked by a polarization between left and right. Now, that's not only true politically, but it's been true a long time theologically. And this theological left and right split has divided the church, because on one side you have the liberals or progressives who emphasize the humanity of Jesus, and they say, yes, Jesus was a great teacher, but that was the kind of code for he was a teacher and no more. He was a teacher like Buddha or Confucius or like whoever, and he was not the Son of God or the Messiah or any of that other stuff. And then, of course, the comeback from the conservatives was, no, he's the Son of God. He's the embodiment of the living God. And that conservative tagline that put the emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. And so you had, and you still have to this day, a back and forth tug of war between left and right. And what this means is, if you grew up in the conservative arm of the church like I did, odds are a lot of what was said about Jesus was that he was the Son of God, or even maybe talking about him as Jesus the Messiah, but very little was said about Jesus the teacher. The aspect of Jesus' personhood was kind of just off to the side. But this morning I want to focus on this idea that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, and what that means for you and me as a disciple of Jesus, the rabbi. And just to clarify, before we begin, we absolutely believe in all the other things that are in this text, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's the Messiah, the Christ, the one of whom Moses wrote and the prophets spoke. He's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He's the Son of God, King of Israel, and the Son of Man that Daniel saw in a vision in chapter 7 of Daniel, which we studied about. So rabbi means teacher. Now, this word disciple is the Hebrew word talmid. Say that with me. Talmid. Very good. Well done. And there are all sorts of ways to translate talmid. Disciple is the most common, but it can also be translated follower or student. But don't think about follower in the sense of I follow you on Instagram. And don't think of a student like, well, I'm at a university and I go to class and I take copious notes and then I take exams and then I'm done. No. This is way, way, way more than that. In fact, I think maybe the best way of expressing this idea in the English language is the word apprentice. And if you know anything about construction, you know that if you're going to be a plumber, you have to be a plumber's assistant for about 4 years before you can be fully qualified to be a plumber. So to be a Talmid was to be an apprentice, and it was to live your entire life under the shadow of your rabbi. Now, a little bit of backstory. Discipleship, and a lot of people don't realize this, but discipleship was not invented by Jesus. So he was not the first rabbi to have disciples or the last. In fact, discipleship didn't even start in Israel. It started way back probably in Greece about the time of Aristotle and Socrates. Now, all that to say that discipleship or apprenticeship was part and parcel of the first century world. But sadly, if you've been around the church for a while, a lot of times when we talk about discipleship, it's torn out of its first century context. So, really fast, I'm going to talk about as fast as I possibly can. I'm even going to beat Jim Thompson out for this. But really fast, and if you're not a history nerd, just bear with me for a few moments, but let me frame up for you discipleship in the first century, because I think it has the potential to reframe how we think about what it means to be Jesus' disciple in the 21st century. Okay, so you with me? You ready for this? Here we go. All right, thank you, two of you. In the first century, discipleship was the pinnacle of the Jewish education system. So there were three levels of education. The first was called Bet Sefer. In Hebrew, it's a phrase that means house of the book. It was essentially a grade school. The textbook was the Torah, and you would memorize most, if not all of it. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, so you memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You memorize those five books. Now, the vast majority of children were done after that, and that school was for boys and girls. Around age 12, if you were a female, you would get married and you would start to have children about 13 or 14. Okay, so we don't live in that culture anymore. But if you were a male, you would simply go into the family business. You were done. But the best of the best moved on to a second level of education called Bet Talmud, or House of Learning. It was kind of like Hebrew high school, but not everybody went to Hebrew high school. They just got a third grade education. That was about it. Now, this was for young men ages 12 to 14, no women. The school was built around the synagogue, and you would learn every single day from a local scribe, and you would memorize the whole Old Testament, Genesis in our Bibles to Malachi. You would think about that. You have Genesis to Malachi memorized and stuck in the back of your head. I mean, it makes my head swim just thinking about it. But after that, you were done. But the best of the best of the best, the summa cum laude, the Rhodes Scholarship recipient, the upper echelon, the absolute top 1% would become a Talmid, become a disciple, the pinnacle of Jewish education. Or they would become an apprentice of a rabbi. But this was really hard to get into. You would have to go out on your own volition and search out a rabbi. So when Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you," think about what that means. Is he talking about predestination and election? No, he's just saying the normal way that people come into a discipling relationship is the student chooses the teacher. He's saying, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." You'll see why in just a minute. But you would pick a rabbi, and you would follow him around a bit, and that rabbi would grill you with questions. How well do you know the Torah? And he'd ask you questions about the Torah. How about the Talmud? How well do you know the Talmud? He'd ask you questions. He'd say, you know, are you familiar with Rabbi Hillel's take on the Nephilim? Yeah, okay, well, how about Rabbi Shammai? Who do you think is right between the two of them? And I mean, he would just grill you to see if you knew your stuff. And if after a few weeks, he thought you had the knack for it, you were smart enough, you had the acumen and the intelligence and the drive and the work ethic, if you're type A enough, then and he thought that one day you yourself could become a rabbi, then he would say something to you like, okay, come and follow me. Come and be my disciple. Come and be my apprentice. So let's say that you're in that top 1% and you made the cut. You're going to be a Talmid, a disciple. What then is the goal? Two goals. Goal one was to be with and learn from your rabbi. You say, well, that sounds like two goals. No, it's just two sides of the same coin. To be with and to learn from. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus called 12 to be with him that he might send them out to preach. That is, they would be with him in a 24/7 relationship to learn from him his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. They would learn from him the set of teachings that they would go out and preach to make disciples themselves. So apprenticeship was 24/7, and you would literally follow your rabbi around from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue, and you would spend every waking moment with him. You would eat three meals a day at his side. You would sleep at his side. And there was a well-known Hebrew blessing in the first century to disciples, and that was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. What does that mean? Well, they didn't have class in classrooms. So the class was out on the dusty roads going from one village to the next. And the rabbi would walk out in front, and you would follow slightly behind him, you and a group of other people. And the rabbi would talk with you and teach you and ask you questions, and you would ask him questions. But it was kind of a Socratic method that went on all day long. So at the end of the day, after walking on dusty roads with him right in front of you, you would literally be covered from head to toe in the dust of your rabbi. And that was an honor in that day and time. So your first goal was to be with him, to learn from him. The second goal was to become like your rabbi. And so Jesus has this great line in the Gospel of Luke about how a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. And that was the goal, that every student, every apprentice, the goal was to one day become like your rabbi. And that was the heart and soul of apprenticeship. Now, this goes against the you do you culture of the day in which we live, because we're constantly being told, be unique, be true to yourself, stick out from the crowd, make a name for yourself. That was not the world that Jesus was born into. If you were an apprentice, it was all about you literally becoming a photocopy of your rabbi. You would not only follow your rabbi around, you would copy his every single move. You would imitate his tone of voice and his mannerisms and the way he dressed. I mean, it sounds creepy to our modern world today, but it was how it was. Literally, you wanted to be your rabbi. Okay. History lesson over. Hold all of that in the back of your mind, which is a lot, I grant you, but it's not as much as memorizing the entire Old Testament. All right, so I'm letting you off the hook today. But keep that in mind as we step back into the text for a couple of minutes, because when Jesus says to these men, come and see, follow me, they heard a master rabbi inviting them into the kind of relationship I just described. And it's a kind of relationship that these men would have never imagined possible, because they didn't make the cut. They weren't in the top 1%. No rabbi would want to invest in them, but Jesus did. These guys didn't even make it to Hebrew high school, but Jesus called them to be his disciples. He breaks all the rules, all the molds of that day and time. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here in this passage, I want you to notice that Jesus' invitation, his call to discipleship, is different for each man. And actually, I see three different invitations in these verses, but they're all geared to bringing these men into a rabbi-disciple relationship with Jesus. And the first thing you notice is how Jesus just meets people where they are. Again, his methods are slightly different for each person, but his goal is the same. What's the goal? That they would be with him to learn from him how to be like him. Let me put that on the screen for you. The goal of discipleship is to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to become like Jesus. And the how is in the wrong place, and I did that myself, okay? So to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to become like Jesus. That's what we're saying. I think Dallas Willard said that first. Now, in verses 35 to 39, we're told about two men who had been disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 40 tells us that one of them is Andrew, and nearly all commentators think that the other man was John the Evangelist, the author of the book. He doesn't like to draw attention to himself, but he always goes around telling everybody that he was Jesus' closest friend. We'll get to that later on. But the day before, John the Baptizer had been preaching and baptizing when Jesus showed up, and it had been revealed to JB. Can we just call him JB instead of John the Baptist? We'll just call him JB. It had been revealed to JB that his cousin Jesus was, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the next day when Jesus shows up, JB cries out again, look, there he is again, the Lamb of God. And when these two disciples that are standing with JB, when they hear him say that again, they turn and they follow Jesus. Now this is interesting. Jesus turns around and he looks behind and he sees them following him and he says, what do you want? What do you want? I think that's pretty blunt. I mean, not exactly the friendliest greeting. Like, what if we trained all of our greeters on Sunday morning, standing at the door and people coming in instead of saying, hey, how are you? Good to see you today. Can I take you? I mean, are you new? Let me take you around. They go, what do you want? I mean, not the best church growth strategy. But these are, and what's really interesting is these are Jesus' first recorded words. The very first words that are written down for us to read as he started his public ministry. But that question, you think about it, what are you seeking, what do you want, goes right to the heart of life, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is asking the most profound question in anybody's life. What do you want? What are you after? What are you looking for? Like every day, you and I get up in the morning, and we eat breakfast, and we go to work or school, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, you get up and you got kids to take care of all day. But if you work outside the home, you work all day, you come home, and you eat supper, and you watch TV or Netflix, you talk to your family or some friends, whatever, you go to bed, and you get up the same day, the next day, you get up the next day, and you do it all over again. And this is life. It's the same thing over and over again with some variation on the weekend. What do you want out of that? What do you want out of that? Some of us come regularly, semi-regularly to church on Sunday. We sit here. What do you want out of this? Like, what are we here for? What do you want? Jesus is known for asking hard questions. He says things that make you think. He says things that catch you off guard. And this question catches these guys off guard. And their answer is kind of tentative. It's like, Rabbi, where are you staying? It's like, I can just see Jesus smiling. He says, come and see. Now, I like that because that's the first invitation. I'd just say it's kind of an invitation to investigate. Come and see, an invitation to investigate. Come and check me out. Ask me your questions. Make up your mind. Now, with observation, with people who need time, who don't move quickly, who, you know, the type fives who need to investigate, Jesus says, come and see. And I know people like that. I mean, there are people you can't push, you can't drive them, you can't coerce them. They need time to make up their mind. They need time to investigate. They need an invitation to investigate. Now, I wonder if that's you this morning. Like, you're here, you're not sure about all this, but and we're really glad you're here to check us out. Maybe you've come to check us out. But if you are like these guys, the book of John is a good read to help introduce you to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Ask God, read the book of John and ask God to show you who Jesus really is and walk around with him a while. He says to you, come and see. But understand, when Jesus says come and see, he doesn't mean take all the time you want. You got all the time in the world. Like there's no urgency in this call. Like you can put it off and put it off and put it off until you're just good and ready, or maybe you're never ready. No. He says, come and see now. Check me out now. And that's what these two guys do. We're told that they went with Jesus and they spent the rest of the day with him. And we don't know what they talked about. We don't know what questions they asked him or what questions he asked them. But whatever was said during that time, here's the point. Whatever was said during that time, by the end of the day, they were amazed and they were hooked and convinced. So much so that when they left Jesus, Andrew went and found his brother Peter, Simon, and said, we have found the Messiah. They came to that conclusion, and that's the first expression of belief. And what's amazing here to me is that even before Jesus was famous, before he worked his first miracles, those who met him were awestruck. And it just took a few hours, sometimes just a few minutes for them to come to believe that Jesus was like nobody that they had ever met and that he was the key to everything they were looking for. They could come to that conclusion just after a short time with him, that he was like nobody that they had ever met and he was the key to everything that they were looking for. So Rabbi Jesus, the nobody from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, maybe, was the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And so about 4 o'clock one afternoon, Andrew and probably John met Jesus. They accepted his invitation, come and see, and they became Jesus' first followers, and their lives were changed forever, and history was changed forever. Now look down in verse 43, there's a second invitation, and that's the invitation to follow. It's pretty simple. Jesus says, follow me. In verse 43, notice that John specifically says that the next day that Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Not Philip found Jesus, but Jesus found Philip. And his first words to Philip are not come and see, but they're very direct. Follow me. Drop everything and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush with Philip. He's not looking for groupies. I mean, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, somebody comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, love you, man. Just love you. Want to follow you around. Wherever you go, that's where I'll go. And Jesus looks at him and says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Like, what is that about? What it's about is he's saying to them, do you have any idea what you're getting into with me? Again, not the best recruitment strategy. Why such a cold response? Because Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Let me ask you, is it possible that you're a person who likes hanging around Jesus? And maybe you're a big fan of Jesus and you like the feel of our worship services and you like hearing good sermons that kind of make you think, but not too much. And you especially like it when the preacher mixes in a little humor here and there. But if you're honest, you'd say, well, I'm more of a believer, but I'm not really a follower. Is that you? Now think back to how these first disciples understood the kind of relationship that Jesus was calling them into. It was a 24/7 relationship to be with him, to learn from him, how to become like him. Now, do you see how very different that is than how we think about Christianity today? I mean, the word Christianity is not even found in the New Testament. The word Christian is found a whopping 3 times. But in the U.S. today, for better or for worse, the word Christian simply means that, you believe that Jesus is a son of God and you go to church once in a while and you're a semi-moral person. Maybe you go to a Bible study here and there, but that's about all it means. And that's because for the last 200 years or so, the emphasis has been on making converts rather than making disciples of Jesus. We've created a Christian subculture where you can be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus, which was an unheard of idea to Jesus and the writers of the New Testament. So really, you need to ask yourself, am I a Christian or am I a follower of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I a fan or a follower? The invitation from Jesus was not just to believe in God, go to church once in a while, and be a good person. No, the invitation from Jesus was follow me. Mark it down. He is not looking for followers. He's calling all of us to be disciples. And when Jesus invites us to follow, he means make me your highest priority. You see, to follow Jesus means you have to reorient your life and your priorities to line up with his life and his priorities. The invitation, follow me, means we must put Jesus in the center of all that we do. It means that Jesus has to become your center of gravity, as Tim Keller puts it. Because only with Jesus at the center are we able to resist the gravitational pull of the screen-driven world we live in today. with Jesus as the center of our of gravity, it's the only way that we can battle digital Babylon. And having Jesus as your center of gravity means that everything in your life is being pulled towards Him. And if you have Him at the center, it is a solid foundation from which you make decisions, and a solid foundation from which you become to know what your meaning is in life and your purpose is in life. Now, this is very interesting to me. Astronauts who have been in space know exactly what it's like to live without a center of gravity, because when you are in a zero gravity environment, meaning that there is no single direction towards which everything is pulled, living in a zero gravity environment, easy things become very hard. Easy things become very hard. For example, when you pour a glass of water on Earth, you know the water is going to go down. Okay, down. It's going to go down. If you pour a glass of water in outer space, it just goes, you know, all kinds of different directions. If on Earth, if you take a screwdriver and screw in a screw, the screw screws in. In space, if you take a screwdriver and try to screw in a screw, you turn. You're just going around and around and around. Now, this is absolutely true in the spiritual realm, because if Jesus is not your center of gravity, if everything in your life is not being pulled towards Him, then you are spiritually and morally weightless. You're disoriented. You don't know which end is up or down. And that's exactly where our culture is today, and this is exactly where a lot of Christians who have succumbed to digital Babylon, it's where they live. No center of gravity. So everything is up in the air. Everything is up for grabs. You do you. You do whatever makes you happy. You follow your heart. But you can't follow your heart and follow Jesus at the same time. You cannot follow your heart and follow Jesus at the same time, unless Jesus is the center of gravity of your heart. But lots of people sit in churches today and they love to hear about following Jesus, but in reality, they're simply following their heart and hoping Jesus will bless that. Go back one more time and think about all the ways that John has described Jesus. Now, starting in chapter 1, he said that Jesus was with God and He was God. He said that Jesus is God in the flesh. He says here He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. He's the King of Israel and the King of the world. He's the Son of God. And I like how when Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about Jesus as the Son of God, he says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. He holds the whole universe together by the word of His power. Now, I have heard that if the distance between the earth and the sun, how far is it between the earth and the sun? 93 million miles. Okay, you learned that in grade school in Beth Sefer. So anyway, 93 million miles, if you could compress that distance into the thickness of a piece of paper, of a single piece of paper, then the distance to the nearest star would be like a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the Milky Way, the diameter of the Milky Way, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And the Milky Way is just a speck of lint in the vast expanse of the universe, and all this is what Jesus holds together by the word of His power. Now, how do you relate to somebody like that? I mean, do you ask a person like that to follow you and make your dreams come true? I don't think. Do you ask a person like that to come into your life and be your personal assistant? I mean, do you say, listen, sovereign Lord of the universe, I don't want my life to really revolve around you. I've got my whole life ahead of me, and I got places to go and people to see and things that I want to do, and I know that some of them you won't even approve of. But I do know, sovereign Lord of the universe, I do know that I'll occasionally run into some problems along the way, and so when I need you, I'll call you. Like don't call me, I'll call you. I mean, is that how you relate to the God of the universe? Is that how you relate to Jesus, like He's like your personal assistant? Do you say, Jesus, I believe in you and all, but, you know, I know what you say about sex is supposed to be only for marriage and all, but it's just not practical for me right now because I'm so lonely and I'm so unhappy. And I got the chance for this one relationship, and if I mess this up, I might not ever have a chance again. And so I know what I'm doing. You probably don't like and everything, but I know you'll forgive me because grace covers everything. And besides that, you know, all my Christian friends sleep around. Is that what you say to the Jesus who holds the whole world, the whole universe together by the word of his power? Or do you come to Jesus and say, I know you tell me to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. I mean, I'm supposed to love her unconditionally and sacrificially. I know you tell me that. But have you seen what this woman has been doing lately? I mean, how she's acting. I mean, you can't expect me to love her when she acts like that. It just makes no sense. Listen. You are not a disciple, a follower of Jesus, until you're willing to say, Jesus, I will make you the center of my heart, the center of my world. Jesus, I will make you my highest priority by God's grace. That's my track. That's the path I want to walk. That's the road, the dusty road I want to walk with you. I'll make you my highest priority, and I will, by God's grace, I will submit all my mind and all my heart and all my feelings and all my wants and all my needs to you, regardless of the cost and regardless of the consequences and regardless whether it makes sense to me or not. You can't know Jesus personally unless you're willing to be his disciple. And you're kidding yourself if you think you can. Hear me, a God who just hangs around waiting for you to call is a God of your imagination. That is not the God of the Bible. To believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, is to make him the center of gravity in your life. You have to become his apprentice and unconditionally commit yourself to learn from him how to become like him. So, yes, Jesus meets people where they are, but he calls them to come where he is. Yes, he's willing to meet people on their terms, but they can only be with him and follow him on his terms. Now, I know, I can hear you. Some of you are thinking, but what if he asked me to do something I don't want to do? Okay, listen very carefully. Of course he's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he knows exactly what is best. Of course he's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. But here's the deal. There's a third invitation. It's not about what you give up, it's about what you miss out on. Third invitation. It's not really an invitation, but it kind of is, but this is the weakest point of all my three. But I think you'll get it here. I don't like this. It sounds too Joel Osteen or something, but it's the invitation to adventure. He says, you will see. Come and see. Follow me. You will see. All right? Now, I see this first in how Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. It's like Jesus says to Simon, I know who you are, but I see who you will become. I know who you are, but I see who you're going to be. You will see that following me makes you a rock of a man. That's an adventure. Like the first time Jesus meets Peter, this impetuous, flighty fisherman, this open mouth, insert foot, type 8, Jesus immediately tells him what he'll become by following him. I mean, think of that. Think about what Peter would have missed out on if he had said, well, thanks, but no thanks. I just got a lot of fishing to do. That's what some people do when Jesus invites them to follow him. And they miss out on what Jesus has in store for them. See, the cost of discipleship is not really about what you give up to follow Jesus. It's what you miss out on if you don't follow Jesus. But I also see this come and see, follow me, you will see invitation in Jesus' interaction with Nathanael. Now, when Jesus says to Nathanael, or when Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses wrote and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. That is, he's saying, we found the new Moses. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. Don't have time today. But Nathanael, he has a hard time believing that anything good could come out of such a hick town like Nazareth. Even though the people in Judea, Nazareth is in Galilee, where Jesus is, even though to people in Judea, the whole region of Galilee was a bunch of tobacco-chewing, NASCAR-racing, good old boy, redneck county. I mean, so Nathanael was one of them, whether he liked it or not. And when Jesus sees him, he says, now here comes an Israelite, and there's no deceit in this guy. There's no guile in this guy. He's a guy. He's a straight shooter. I like this guy. And Nathanael says, you don't know me. How do you know me? And Jesus says, well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. What is that about? Like, now, at this point, we don't know enough Old Testament prophecy, Jewish messianic prophecy, to pull this all together. But at this point, a flood of Old Testament prophecy came flooding into Nathanael's mind, chief of which was Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. And he says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, your friends are like a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the circle guile of this land in a single day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that's kind of an obscure passage, I grant you. But the passage thunders with connections. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. The word branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which is the root word of Nazareth, N-Z-R, same in both cases. Zechariah says the Lord of hosts will remove the guile of this land in a single day. And Jesus says of Nathanael, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And where does Jesus see Nathanael? He's sitting under a fig tree. Now, commentators speculate that he might have been meditating on this passage when Jesus walks up and says these things. We don't make these connections, but I mean, Nathanael, I think, certainly did, because something connected for him to go, I saw you under the fig tree. And he goes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Something connected for him. And I think it was something like this. Nathanael realizes that Jesus of Netzer, Jesus the Netzer, the Nazarene, is the key to everything he's been looking for. And Jesus says, do you believe, that's John's favorite word, do you believe just because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree? Oh, mark it down. Here's the invitation. Follow me and you will see greater things than these. Follow me and you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament when Jacob had a dream about a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven and the angels of God were descending and ascending, coming back and forth between heaven and earth. And Jesus is saying, Nathanael, if you follow me and learn from me, you will see that I am that ladder. I am the connecting point, the axis mundi. I am the link between heaven and earth. I'm the mediator between God and people. And through me, you can come right into the presence of God, and the presence of God can come right into you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, come and see, follow me, and you will see God working in you, around you, and through you in ways you can't even imagine. That was the invitation. And yeah, it was an invitation to adventure. Come and see, follow me, and you will see God work in you and around you and through you in ways you can't imagine. Now let me close this way. Remember at Jesus' day, the call to discipleship was for the best of the best of the best. It was not for whoever. It was not for whoever. It was not just for anybody. That was an unheard of idea, that a famous rabbi like Jesus, standing in front of a crowd of thousands of people, like we read later on in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, take up your cross, come and follow me. If anyone, that would be like, I don't know, like some famous professor today tweeting out, if anyone wants a full ride scholarship to Harvard, just direct message me. No problem. It's yours. You don't have a high school diploma? No problem. just email me, no problem. And we laugh. We like, that would never happen. Well, see, but this would never happen. In Jesus' day, a rabbi would not ask anyone except the top 1%. I'm a woman, Jesus. Doesn't matter. You can come. You can be my disciple. But I didn't make the cut. I didn't even make it to Hebrew high school. I want you anyway. Every single one of you, every single one of us, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, doesn't matter what you know, doesn't matter what you don't know, doesn't matter how much you've messed up, despite your failures and despite your success, you can be, and you are invited to be, and you are called to be a disciple of Jesus. Every single one of us. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament know nothing about a group of people just doing this on Sundays. And I'm so thankful for us and all that's going on. But he wants disciples, not crowds, not fans. The question is Jesus your rabbi? Is he your rabbi? Are you covered in the dust of Jesus your rabbi? Because you follow him and you're with him and you're learning from him how to become like him. Now, if you're uncertain and reluctant and cautious, Jesus invites you to come. Come check him out. Read the Gospel of John, look at Jesus, learn about Jesus, make up your mind, talk to people about Jesus. You have to make up your mind. Is he who these men claim that he is? Is he who he claimed that he is? You make up your mind, and I'm calling you to believe in him, to trust him, and find forgiveness and life in him. But if you know, sitting here this morning, you've been a fan and not necessarily a follower, Jesus says to you, follow me. Swear, unswerving, ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Make him the center of gravity in your life. Make him your highest priority in life, the highest priority being that you just want to learn what it means to be with him and learn from him how to become like him. Jesus' invitation to you is, come follow me. And you will see God working in you, and around you and through you in ways you can't imagine.